Hi, it's Bob from Hackberry House. I've been doing some correcting of some of my older audios, and I came across this one from May the 15th, 2001. It's about the last things. And I've just noticed there's some things on there that need to be corrected in case you're starting out and looking for a place, for example, called myheartcry.net that I mention on this audio. Ain't no such place. All right, you can't find that one anymore. The whole thing that I do is right here on sermonaudio.com/aservant70, where you are, I think, right now. And it talks about how you can get a written copy. The best way to do that now is to go to the store there. You can get PDFs at at all of the different portions of the audios. The last things thing goes on for many audios, and each one in a new section will start with a PDF. So you can get it there that way, or you can go to the store and look for two books that I've put there called Last Things, that combines a whole lot of different prophetic type things. And Daniel and John is the name of the other one. Both of these, I think, are going to be very helpful to your study on prophecy. As far as contacting me, the email address there won't help you much either. Just go to the one that's right there on the site in front of you and contact me that way, and I'm always glad to hear from you. I hope this helps a little bit. May the Lord bless you, and may you enjoy the study of the last things. Eschatology, they call it in the theological circles, but we call it just the last things. It's stuff that's coming up here at the end of things, and there's been a lot of twisting and messing with the scriptures by so many, and I've tried my best to keep just say exactly what the scripture says about last things. I hope that it will bless you. God bless you. And this is the Hackberry House of Chosen, and Lord willing, we will talk soon. And here is that audio.
Hi, this is Bob from Hackberry House, and welcome to the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we investigate a very interesting but very controversial thing today. I pray that you give us peace. You've given us your word. We just don't always understand it rightly. But help us, Lord. Illuminate it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Hackberry House is described on the internet at myheartcry.net. If you'd like the following lesson in written form, just click on the library room at myheartcry.net and look for Last Things, the title of this lesson. You can read it online. You can download it. You can print it out. Or if that really won't work for you, I can send you this thing in written form. Send me an email for that at aservant@myheartcry.net. aservant@myheartcry.net. We now have over 50 lessons on sermon audio, and all of this is in written form. There's a Through the Bible course. There's a long discussion of Romanism called Scarlet Threads, a study on Dr. Billy Graham and his later departure from some things, Roman persecution, deity of Christ, tradition, Mary. There's becoming quite a collection of things that we've put on here. Now we're adding to that collection Last Things in educational circles, or intellectual circles. They call this eschatology. Eschatology, last things. And I've subtitled this The Coming of the Son of Man and the Man of Sin. Actually, in reverse order, because that's what I believe, and I believe the Bible will bear this out. The man of sin first, and the son of man second. Also, a study of the judgments of God and the kingdom of heaven. We're going to have a harmony of all passages that deal with the Antichrist, a questioning of the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine, a description of the three coming judgments, and words of the prophets and apostles concerning the kingdom, the millennium that will come. Also, I'll give you a brief profile of the man of sin. And then I want you to see Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 together. And then we want to ask the question, are there two Babylons in the book of Revelation? Some of these things will remain as questions, but I want us to be thinking about these things, for this is our life. Do we have anything better to do with our life than take into our hearts the things of the kingdom of God and share those things with others? Jesus said, "What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." And may the words of this little booklet called Last Things cause you to start watching the world around you, watching your heart, watching the skies, watching the word for Jesus to come again. Get your heart back where it needs to be. Well, part one is a profile of the man of sin as seen in the Holy Bible by Isaiah, Daniel, John, and Paul. All these men saw the man of sin coming. My heart has been gripped once more by a man of God who lived 2,600 years ago. He was a captive in Babylon. His name, Daniel. Other men are quoted herein, but it is Daniel that seems to have the essence of the truth with which I struggle, and I hope you are struggling too. It is my belief that the same Spirit revealing future events to Daniel strives within me to continue a relentless search and analysis of his fascinating prophecy. In my searching, I refuse to be bound by the current theories of men, even the theories of dearest friends, or my own past ideas. I consider the prophecies to be holy ground, and I approach them that way and timidly. But as the truth of what is being said sinks in, a quiver of excitement stimulates the otherwise drab existence of this life into pure joy. My spirit leaps up with eureka over and over. I found it. It makes sense. You have to wonder why some folks believe some of the things they do. Some of the things that you're hearing in biblical prophecy today just don't add up. They don't make sense. You have to believe that they wanted something to be true so bad that they were willing to twist as many scriptures as they needed to make it happen. Well, I'm speaking in these pages that you will hear today and perhaps in another time of a coming period of 7 years, referred to through much of the church's history as the tribulation. I've been especially captivated in this writing by Daniel's revealing of a profile of the coming little horn, as he's called the King of Babylon by Isaiah, I believe, the man of sin by Paul, and the beast by John. He's often called Antichrist by the modern church, but this term can be generically applied to many who have usurped the position of the Lord Jesus through history. Even systems and institutions could be called Antichrist, but systems cannot be a man. They can't be one man with a specific character, a specific program, a time span, and demise in a lake of fire. Systems and whole empires are not thrown into a lake of fire. I pass on these jewels of revelation, and not a personal revelation to me, but an illumination, and I pass them on haltingly, asking that the body's members, similarly willing, I hope, to lay down biases, and approach this land with shoes off and head bowed, I hope that they will in love correct what seems out of place, and rejoice with me in what is true. You'll notice that quoted scriptures are in modernized English, many of them changed to the present tense for a consistent flow of the story, and that I've left out chapter and verse references for the same reason. Most scriptures can be found in the chapters mentioned up in the title above, and I gave several of them. Isaiah 14, Isaiah 24, Daniel 2, 7, 8, 9, 11, and 12, Revelation 12, 13, 17, and 18, and 2 Thessalonians 2. Listeners will do well to remember that the things that I am giving are inspired of God, not my opinions, but the scriptures themselves, and you must pay special attention to them because the full force of the Spirit of God is behind them. I have other words in here, of course. I put them in italics. They are my studied opinion. They don't have to be yours, but I suggest them to you and ask that you consider them. We're going to begin with a look at the one that's behind all the madness of the man of sin, Satan himself. And I'm giving you scripture mixed with some other words that I've put in, and you listen to it, see if it does not fit. The little horn's power shall be great, but not by his own power. I go to Revelation. Behold, a great fiery red dragon with seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns on his heads. A war breaks out in heaven. Michael, the great prince, who stands watch over the descendants of Daniel's people. Who are that? Who are they? The Jews. And Michael's angels fight against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fight, but they do not prevail. Nor is a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon is cast out, that serpent of old called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the world. What did Jesus say? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so prophetically, like John, Jesus sees into the future that he himself preordained. He sees this cataclysmic event. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut to the ground, you who weakened the nations. He is cast to the earth, and his angels are cast out with him. Why, at one point, John even sees three unclean spirits out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. These are said to be spirits of demons, which go out to engage world rulers in this all-out battle. You see the connection between spirit and word. Now the accuser of our brothers has been cast down, the Bible says. At that time, and I'm putting scripture with scripture, there is a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. At that time, Daniel's people are delivered. He will be revealed in his time. He who hinders will hinder, says Paul, until he is taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed. The true enemy of the people of God is revealed here as Satan, an angel in heaven, who is at this present hour being restrained by other angelic forces. But when the heavenly war is over, Satan is cast out to earth, and trouble is intensified there. We back up in the story to see how that trouble is caused and by whom. Let's talk about kingdoms before Rome. We go to Daniel. Behold a great image. Its head is of fine gold. You, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonia, you are this head of gold. Its chest and arms are of silver. After you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, Medo-Persia. Its belly and thighs are of bronze. Then shall be another, a kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and of course that is Greece. Now, the prophecy is repeated, but with added details. Behold, four great beasts. The first is like a lion, has eagle's wings. That's Babylonia. A statue, did you know, of this very image was visible to ancient Babylonians? And suddenly another beast, like a bear, raised on one side. It has three ribs in its mouth. That's Medo-Persia. Lopsided, like the rule of Medo-Persia, with Persia's influence far outweighing Media's. Another, like a leopard, has on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also has four heads, and dominion is given to it. That's Greece. The reference to four shows the breakup of Alexander's kingdom following his death and the resultant world powers, out of which come the final world leader. Let me add here that there is no reason biblically to change interpretations of original animal symbolism. Yes, I know Britain is a lion, I know America is an eagle, I know Russia is a bear, and so on, but it is a damaging and confusing hermeneutic that develops from such groundless changing of the first mentioned revelations. Such tactics, I believe, could only be seen as diversionary to get us off the track of the interpretation. Here comes the fourth and final world power, Rome. The legs of the image that Daniel sees are of iron, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Nearly all scholars point to the Roman Empire as the final domain. And from the animal vision, behold a fourth beast, different from all the beasts that are before it. It has 10 horns. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, different from all other kingdoms, and shall eventually devour the whole earth. Again, Rome is here meant, from its inception to its final phase, which is a 10-nation confederation. Has anybody ever seen that? Now, the prince who is to come, according to Daniel, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And I add here that the final 7-year period of history is foreseen by Daniel. The Jews are granted privileges unheard of since their resurgence in the 20th century. A temple is going to be built. Sacrifices are going to return. And many are offended at the idea of the return to animal sacrifice. But no one is contending that these sacrifices in any way mean anything to the born again, only that the Jews will honor them still. Try announcing to an Orthodox Jew of Israel today that his temple is not going to be restored. Why, the very foundation stone is ready to be carried up that temple mount. The very animals for sacrifice are being collected. The vestments of the priests are being prepared. God's word is true. By solving the Jewish question, perhaps this Roman prince, a leader in the European Union, gains unprecedented popularity. By peace, he becomes the world's champion and Europe's long-sought leader. I question, I do not state. The white horse rider referred to by John begins his conquest, it seems, by peaceful and political means. The coalition is united, but only in the sense seen by Daniel. And I read that its feet, 10 toes, are partly of iron and partly of clay. The kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with clay. The kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. The fragile part could be pulled up by the roots of the right man, by the right man. They will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. What about the animal vision of Daniel that corresponds to this? The 10 horns on the fourth beast are also 10 kingdoms that shall arise from this kingdom. The 10 horns are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and their authority to the beast. And so, I add here, in the middle of this blissful week, there's war in heaven, alluded to earlier. Satan is cast to earth, as I said earlier. He's looking for a body to indwell. And he finds one in the hero of the world. I'm speculating, yes, but see if it fits in your heart, in your mind. He causes the man to hate Jews and Christians, this Satan inside the man. The treaty with Israel is broken. This prince brings an end to sacrifice and offering. Hell is released on this planet. A surface reading of Scripture and a quick glance at current affairs some years back led scholar after scholar to conclude that in the end times, a 10-nation confederation of revived Roman Empire nations, that is, Europe, would arise. As the treaty signed in none other than Rome itself led to 3 and then 6 and even the looked for 10 such nations, calling themselves the common market and then the European community. Why, Bible and Rome watchers were euphoric, spelled with an EU at the beginning. Then EU, European Union, began to spell trouble. The number of member nations surpassed 10. It reached 15 with no sign of letting up. 11 more are on a waiting list. Better go back to the book. Back to the Bible. The Scriptures had once more been handled eisegetically. Do you know what eisegesis is? That's when you believe something very, very strongly, and you take that belief with you into the reading of the Scripture, and you build everything around it. You, eis means into in the Greek. You can't bring anything into Scripture. You can only take out of Scripture the meaning. That's exegesis. Be sure that you are an exegete. What the Scriptures had said about these final 10 was that they would be part iron and part clay. This could refer to the inability of these nations to get along, but also to the fact that some of them may not necessarily be Roman. Worse, the Roman Empire was not limited to the Western nations surrounding Italy. In fact, it clearly excludes the Germanic countries and some others waiting in that long line for their ID card. Old Rome included much of Northern Africa, huge portions of the Middle East, much of which we call Asia today. It included the Muslim world. Sure enough, Daniel also envisions an intersection between Old Rome and Old Greece, and sees the final ruler, and perhaps the final 10, a lot farther east. Even John's introduction of the beast is in terms of 3 animals we should know well by now, and which scholars have no business reinterpreting with modern maps in mind. They are the leopard, the bear, and the lion. That's just what Daniel saw. Without looking at the daily news, without listening to public radio, we conclude from Scriptura Sola that the little horn kingdom of 10, quote, Roman nations and 4, quote, Greek districts is somewhere between Greece and Iran. Now, looking at a modern map, we realize we may be describing a Muslim connection, which could set the stage for a final east-west battle, maybe between old Babylon and new Babylon. A holy war, if you please. And if you read Scarlet Threads, if you know history at all, you know that World War I and World War II were also holy wars when you get behind what was really going on. Let's talk about the Little Horn. Let's talk about Rome possessed. I was considering, Daniel says, the 10 horns on the fourth beast. And there was another, a little one, a little horn, coming up among them. Now this confirms that the coming world ruler is somehow within the boundaries of the last stage of Rome's dominion. Another identification of the little horn, a male goat. The Grecian Empire comes from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat has a notable horn. Oh, that's Alexander the Great, the notable horn between his eyes. He comes to a ram, that's the Medo-Persian Empire, that has two horns, that is, the kings of Media and Persia. He's moved with rage against him and breaks his two horns. So Greece annihilates Medo-Persia. That happened. Alexander did that. The male goat grows very great, but when he does, eventually that large horn, Alexander, is broken. Alexander dies at the height of his power, and in place of it and him, four notable horns, four notable persons come up toward the four winds of heaven. That one horn, my friends, was one man. The little horn coming is going to be one man. Please don't try to make this into an institution or a long period of history, a series of people. It's one man we're talking about. Four notable men. The years following the reign of this young conqueror are frightfully confusing, as Alexander's generals and heirs vie for dominion, none of them able to secure the entire area that Alexander has overcome. But Britannica, in 1997, reports that in 311 BC, only 12 years after Alexander's death, four of his generals divide the world among themselves. From Britannica, we find that it's Ptolemy who is established in Egypt. That's Division 1. Antigonus is in Asia, a province that we now call Turkey. Lysimachus is in Thrace. That's a European province, formerly across from Asia, or Turkey. And Cassander is in Macedonia, Greece. It's a bit simplistic, though. The four have deliberately left out recognition of the biggest piece of that world, the old Babylonia, Media, Persia section ruled by Seleucus. So, Seleucus, Cassander, Lysimachus, and Ptolemy, that's another group of four, begin to call themselves kings shortly thereafter, and they eliminate Antigonus. But in the interpretation of the prophecy, men are not critical yet, only territories right now. Read on. It says, out of one of them comes a little horn. The ram with two horns is Media Persia. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And then it says, in the latter time of their kingdom, That is, the last day's territory, reigned over by these ancient kings, their territory will continue. It says, when the transgressions have reached their fullness, God has a quitting time. God is not going to put up with our evil much longer. This world is going to be judged, and when it's about to be judged, a king shall arise. If the places are important, what places are involved in the dividing of Alexander's kingdom? The westernmost place mentioned is Macedonia, Greece. East of this is Turkey. Area 3 is Iran, Iraq. The fourth is a group of African nations headed by Egypt. Out of one of these four areas, the final world ruler begins his rise to power. That's not too narrow a field of nations. Well, there's more. Recall that the little horn of the final Roman kingdom and the little horn of the Grecian Empire are the same horn. That means that it's all that is necessary is to find the intersection of these two realms to locate him further. As stated above, the old Roman Empire can be found roughly by looking at the territory surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. A later extension would include the area of present-day Iraq. Now, Greece started and extended much further east, even over to India. The intersection of these two empires narrows the search to Greece, Macedonia, Turkey, Syria, Iraq, and Egypt. Then consider this. He's going to be different. He's going to subdue three kings, and he's going to grow exceedingly great to the south, to the east, and to the glorious land. Growth to the south in kingdom terms implies he's not in the south already. Same with the east. Same with the glorious land. One growing toward the south must be in the north. One growing to the east must be in the west, or at least north central. It is my belief, using this, that this man will begin his rise in the northwestern section of the old Grecian Empire, and thus in the eastern section of Rome's domain, that is, in southeastern Europe, or the western portion of the Middle East. That's where the evidence points. What geographical evidence points to an American Antichrist, please? Or even an Italian one, please? Or a Russian one? It's not there. As I said earlier, it's so important here to use the process of exegesis and not eisegesis when dealing with this and all biblical texts. With the former, as I said, we take out of the text the meaning inferred and find the application somewhere in the world or in history. But the latter method brings a preconceived idea into the text and forces the text to obey its whims. Surely popes have been anti-Christian. Surely American rulers have been immoral and corrupt. Surely communist dictators have been vicious and pompous. But hatred, even godly hatred for papism or the Red Star, cannot be allowed to color and twist an innocent text trying to shed light on the future of Earth's dominions. Let the word speak for itself. Let me talk to you now about the Satan-empowered king. I saw a beast, says the writer of Scripture, rising up out of the sea. This is John. He had seven heads and ten horns, John says. And on his horns 10 crowns. On his head was a blasphemous name. The beast I saw was like a leopard. Oh, Greece, just like first defined by Daniel. His feet were like the feet of a bear, Medo-Persia, as first defined by Daniel. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion, Babylon, as described by Daniel. And the dragon, Satan, gave him his power, his throne, his great authority. By the way, if you look at all those ancient kingdoms, there's overlapping on all of them. They're not in different parts of the world. Some will extend west a little farther, others will extend east, others a little north, a little south, but they overlap quite a bit. That's why this coming world ruler really comes from out of all of this mess, out of where all the beasts at one time were. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and I saw his deadly wound was healed. The beast was, the beast is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Here is described the past, the present, and the future status, not of the human aspects of Antichrist, but the satanic side. For this passage describes the red beast with crowns on the 7 heads, not the beast of the sea with crowns on his 10 horns. Here is the one who was, according to chapter 12, attempting to kill the child of the woman, whether in Herod, whether in Judas. Satan was personally present trying to destroy Christ. Did you know that? Chapter 2, that's why Jesus could look at Satan through Peter occasionally. And of course, call Judas the son of perdition, the prince of this world. He knew that Satan was guiding everything he did. When he ascends, well, chapter 12's next episode describes that same Satan attempting to destroy Israel and the church. When he ascends out of the bottomless pit, he'll finish his ghastly work. We know his agents are busy today, and we know demon possession is common in our world, but Satan possession has been reserved for those special occasions when the very life of Christ is at stake. In that sense, he was, he is not, in John's day, but he will ascend. You see, he was on the earth, working through men, trying to destroy Christ, trying to destroy Israel, the church. But we don't see Satan himself incarnate yet. When he ascends from his place that he's being held right now, restrained somewhere, somehow, when the restraint is gone, he will incarnate a man. The 7 heads are 7 mountains and 7 kings, 5 of which have fallen, 5 great world powers of the past centuries, headed by 1 key figure in each realm. I suggest a closer look at the theme of Babylon, so prominent in John and Isaiah, even strong in Jeremiah. Imagine 1 world power, just 1, but with 7 manifestations in world history. Call it Babylon. Call it Babylon all the time, though it changes its address from time to time. It's always Babylon. Confusion from hell, emanating from Nimrod of old. Read my book, Scarlet Threads. Emanating from Nimrod, the first king of Babylon in the original Babylonia. The scene shifts to another Nimrodian city, Nineveh. And Assyria rules the world, but it is essentially the same world with the same mystery religion of Babylon. Then comes another Babylonia, Neo-Babylonia, ruled by Nebuchadnezzar and company. Medo-Persia brings Cyrus, who also calls himself, what? King of Babylon. That's what he called himself. Greece points to Alexander, who is about to make Babylon the capital of his eastern empire when he dies, lying in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. That's where he died. You see the connections? The Greeks even call Cairo Egypt Babylon. That's a title which will stick for centuries. It did. Rome, with all the others, carries on the religion and even the same basic territory. The Rome's reign is promised to be even greater, and it is, and will be. Consider the final phase of Rome, still embracing much of that old Babylonian territory, including the city itself, and then consider the man of sin, called by Isaiah, the king of Babylon. And the picture, destruction and all, is complete. The prince, a peaceful diplomat, is assassinated after 3.5 years of his reign. I'm speculating. I'm drawing a picture here that makes sense. It may not be the final word. Imagine him assassinated after 3.5 years and immediately resurrected miraculously by Satan to become the ogre of the second half of the tribulation. In Scripture I read, in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow, take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, how the golden city ceased, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked. That's from Isaiah. If this passage is talking about Israel's first return from captivity, it seems odd that Israel is directed to speak to a captor that has been defeated and dead over 70 years. Later in this same 14th chapter of Isaiah, the same king of Babylon is called Lucifer and is given the same description as Daniel gives his willful king. That's the man of sin that we're tracking, I do believe. The title King of Babylon need not be limited to a modern Iraqi. I mentioned above Cyrus. Many other names, including Seleucus and Antiochus I, could be added to the list of people who desired the status of this title, King of Babylon. But for sure, the end time man will have it too. Since we're talking about modern Iraqis, though, consider Saddam Hussein. Now that we know he's in the right possible location, what about the weapons of mass destruction that have terrified our present world, buried somewhere in Saddam's kingdom? The Horn is going to move east and south. Hussein has already moved to Iran, which is east, and Kuwait, which is south. Problem is, he was repelled in both instances. But we see at least what it can be like when this Middle Eastern man starts to move. Hussein definitely wants to be Mr. Arab, the head of an Arab coalition, to compete against the growing Western threats to his region. He has used chemical weapons against his own people. He's arrested people for turning off the TV when his image appears. He does worship a god of forces, as Daniel mentions, having mustered the fourth largest army of the world in a country that is not the fourth largest population or area of the world by far. Like the man that he emulates, Nebuchadnezzar, he hates Israel, desires power, and is beautifying, yes, rebuilding the ancient city of Babylon. When the UN sanctions are lifted and Iraq's $100 million a day oil wealth is focused more on its rebuilding, look out, world. According to Grant Jeffrey, modern prophecy expert, the city of Babylon is being built over a subterranean lake of oil and asphalt. Anyone who watched the aftermath of the Gulf War in Kuwait remembers seeing the oil wells burning day and night. Professionals had to be called in to douse these otherwise eternal fires. Babylon is slated for a destruction of fire. The fuel is already in place. God said he would raise up Medes against Babylon in the day of its final overthrow. Did you know that the Kurds of today, the vocal enemies of Saddam, are descended from a people who have lived in this general region for millennia, according to the 1997 Britannica, and that area is the same area as ancient Media. Further, Saddam is heavy into the occult. He's been holding an annual festival honoring the ancient gods of Mesopotamia. During the Gulf War, he brought in pagan witch doctors from Africa to predict the future of the war. That's something to think about. There are problems here. The Bible's man has to have a working Western connection, and I think a little more finesse and charm, and a desire to see peace with Israel. Scud missiles won't cut it, Saddam. Plus, Saddam is already in his 60s at this writing a few years back. Speaking of that restoration, though, does it trouble you that Babylon rises when God said it never would? Well, is it possible that the prophecies given have never really been fulfilled? Isaiah envisions nations from all over the world coming against Babylon. That hasn't happened. He couples this with the day of the Lord. Well, the day of the Lord has not happened. Babylon was to fall suddenly. That never happened. He said Babylon will then never be inhabited at all. But Babylon has always, nearly always, been inhabited, even if by just a few. He says that after Babylon's punishment, the whole world will be at rest. Well, we're definitely not there yet. Stones are not to be taken from Babylon to build anything, adds Jeremiah, who also sees an end-of-the-world scenario. But the bricks of Babylon have long been used for a quarry and a supply of building materials for other projects. The warning went out for God's people to flee Babylon when the judgment came. But Daniel never fled the city as the Persians took it over. It was merely a transfer of power. After the destruction is to be the everlasting covenant with God's people that will never be forgotten. Well, none of this has happened. And now the city arises again. We have said that five world powers are dead and gone. One is, that's in John's day when he wrote this, and the other has not yet come, at least as late as the first century AD. The seventh king must continue a short time. We're looking even now for that seventh king or kingdom to arise. Antichrist, as the satanic creation, is not next on the agenda of human history, but the kingdom which Antichrist will usurp, and the prince who must be killed. A sad mockery, attempting to duplicate our own Savior's life, by the way. Now the beast, or Antichrist if you please, himself is the eighth, but he's really one of the seven. So the resurrected prince is still the prince, but with Satan all things become new. So they worshipped the dragon, Satan, who gave authority to the beast, the man of sin. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Especially if you can keep coming back to life. That would be a little scary, wouldn't it? To go out to a battlefield, shoot all your enemies, and see them pop back up again like they do on cartoons or video games. We'll talk now about the personality of the little horn or the beast. And I'm quoting from various places. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. In this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. This sentence demonstrates that we're talking about a man, not a system. We're talking about, for example, a Hitler, who makes us think of himself, not of Germany. Kings and kingdoms are interchangeable in our thinking, but Daniel is speaking of the king. He says his appearance was greater than his fellows. He will have a fierce countenance and understand sinister schemes. He will do according to his own will. The devil will come down to you having great wrath, for he knows that he has a short time, but the Lord breaks the one who struck the people in wrath, who ruled the nations in anger. How long is all this going to be? He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. 1 7, it says in the Hebrew, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years later, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. By him the daily sacrifices are taken away, and the place of the prince's sanctuary are cast down. Because of transgression, an army is given to oppose the daily sacrifices. He casts truth to the ground, and he prospers. He shall intend to change times and laws. And then the saints, not raptured out. Oh no, they're given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. A year, 2 years, and a half a year, 1 + 2 + 1/2. How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation? 2,300 days, it says, 6 years. Understand that the vision refers to the time of the end. I'm quoting Scripture, and Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, run, for then shall be unequaled tribulation. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors. Why aren't they raptured? No talk of rapture here. They're going to be taken to heaven by death. Blessed is he who waits, who doesn't die, who continues on with all this Holocaust going on around them. You've seen the footage, folks. There's not a living human being, I imagine, that hasn't seen constant footage of the Holocaust. You've almost become hard to it. But it's coming again. And faithful Christians will live through it. Much of it. Some will go quick. Some will go part way through it. Some will last clear to the end, but that's a mixed blessing. You're going to get the blessing at the end, but you will be in great, great torment. But blessed is he who comes to those 1,335 days, another 45 days, another month and a half, added on to the 3.5 years. This man's a blasphemer. He was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name, to blaspheme his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. The horn grows to the host of heaven and casts down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and tramples them. This, I believe, is a reference to the war in heaven that immediately precedes the final 3.5 years of human history as we know it. One of the stars, or maybe the star, is seen being given the key to the bottomless pit in Revelation. He opens it, and the locusts that come out harm unbelievers around the world. The king of the locusts is called Apollyon, destroyer, perhaps Lucifer himself. The dragon's tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, Isaiah quotes. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will be like the Most High. Paul joins in, O Daniel, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God. For he shall magnify himself above them all. He shall magnify himself in his heart above every god. In their place he shall have a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Paul says he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Where did Paul get all that? You say from the Holy Ghost. That's true. But I believe he also was a student of Daniel. I believe the Holy Spirit just illuminated the book of Daniel to Paul. Not all that Paul came up with was new revelation, but illumination. It can happen to you too. Let the Word of God be illumined in your heart so you'll know the truth. This man will be accompanied by miracles. I'm quoting, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. Paul says the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. The second beast, later called the false prophet, since after all, Jesus was announced and supported by a prophet, John the Baptist, and so this man of sin will want to mimic Jesus any way he can. He causes the earth to worship the first beast, the man of sin, whose deadly sword wound was healed. He was killed, he's alive. He tells them to make an image to the beast. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, perhaps according to Daniel, in a wing of the temple, let him which is in Judea flee. He gives breath to the image of the beast so that it speaks. Anyone who does not worship the image is killed. Everyone must receive either the mark or the name number of the beast, and the latter of which is 666. I'm aware that there were things close to this that happened in A.D. 70, but it wasn't all fulfilled. The destruction of Babylon was partly fulfilled by things that happened, but it's not all fulfilled. You see, God is... His word is pure, is perfect. It can't have problems in it, things that don't come to pass. We've seen a picture of some of the things that could happen with the man of sin in the man Antiochus Epiphanes. Yes, but he was not Antichrist. He came before Christ. Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation. So did Daniel. But Antiochus Epiphanes created that abomination of desolation. But that was before Jesus, and Jesus says it's in the future. That means history repeats itself to a degree. We've seen trial runs by Satan through history, but we haven't seen the final culmination of all these things at one time, like I believe we are about to see. Now, may God open the eyes of His people. I think I'll stop there for today. I don't want to, but I think it's enough. We're almost at our regular time. Look for part two, God willing, on the internet. Look for it, and let's continue as I talk about how believers are going to be defeated. That's not too encouraging, is it? Oh, we're going to win the battle, the war. We get to lose a battle so that we can do that. Don't be discouraged. It's part of the promise of God that the persecutor will come so that we can have a crown of everlasting glory. Glory. God is going to get glory also. God bless you as you dig in to the Word of God. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid to come against that which is taught, wherever it's being taught, as long as you're backed up by the Word of the living God. Take a stand for Jesus. Talk to you later.